I have a number of subjects all revolving around the incarnation. Two of them have to do with opposition and redemption, but I couldn't put down 17 words there for a title. But so just to keep it short, I put down incarnation, opposition, and redemption. But in fact, just about everything I have to say has to do with Emmanuel, God with us, and all the many implications that are involved in that, two of which are opposition and redemption. So with that in mind, let's just have a word of prayer ask the Lord to continue to bless our time together as we turn to his word. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for loving us so much and sending your son, your only son, to die for our sins. We thank you that this one who was God in heaven became a babe in Bethlehem. Oh, the wonder of such a thing. And we know why he came. He came that he might die for our sins. That was his name, Jesus. You will call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have saved us from our sins. And we thank you that we can regularly remember and rejoice and celebrate your coming and your birth and your dying and your resurrection. So this morning, as we turn to your word, we just pray you will speak to our hearts from it that we might see the Lord Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen. I'd like to begin with a little bit of humor this morning. I emphasize the word little. Got my glasses on my head, Nona. This is called a rabbi's wisdom. Okay? A rabbinical student is about to leave for America. When he asks his mentor for advice, the rabbi offers an adage. He tells the student will guide him for the rest of his life. Always remember, the rabbi says sagely, life is like a fountain. Deeply impressed by his teacher's wisdom, the student departs for a successful career in America. 30 years later, he learns that the rabbi is dying, so he returns for a final visit. Rabbi, he says, I have one question. For 30 years, whenever I was sad or confused, I thought about the phrase you passed on to me. It has helped me through many difficult times. But to be completely frank with you, I've never understood the full meaning of it. Now that you are about to enter the realm of truth, tell me, dear rabbi, why is life like a fountain? Wearily, the old man replies, all right, so it's not like a fountain. Well, that's okay as a joke, but how sad it would be if we went through life using as a foundation something we don't clearly understand, only to find out the one who gave it to us wasn't exactly sure if it was right or if it was true. Multitudes of people live that way, don't they? Their lives aren't based on God's word, and therefore their lives are filled with disappointment. Thankfully, when we've come to trust in God and in his word, we don't have to be like those people. We can rest our lives on the foundation of his word, of his truth. We know it tells us in Romans 9, verse 33, just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. That's the New American Standard Version. Will not be disappointed. So we don't want failure and disappointment, do we? But you know, neither do others, but so many base their lives on confusing ideas that only in the end prove to be inaccurate and inadequate. This is one of the reasons, I think, why we gather, don't we? To worship and to sing about and to share about God's word. We want to know the truth. We want to have a strong foundation for life. We want our philosophy of life to be based on something that's true. We want to know the truth. You know, in John 18, when Pilate's talking with the Lord, he's trying to confirm that he's a king, and finally the Lord says he is, and Pilate says, you're a king then. And Jesus answered, you are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. What is truth Pilate asked. You remember those words? Isn't that a question that people have been asking all down through the ages? Well, what is truth? And in our day and age, you know, nowadays people want to say, well, there's no really such thing as truth. Truth for you is different. It's all very changeable. They don't like the word absolute. There's no absolute truth. Whereas we know the Word of God has answered clearly that there is truth. There is absolute truth. We can know things that don't change over time and according to your custom. Just in the chapter just before this interaction with Pilate, in what's usually called the Lord's high priestly prayer, what a wonderful verse that is in John 17:17. It says, sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth. Isn't that wonderful? Many years ago, I don't know what it was, 73, 74, when I worked at General Electric, I was in a carpool. There was four of us. It was me, Jack Fear, who many of you know, Ricky Thomas, who many of you know, and some fella named Lou that none of you know. One day we were in the car, and every once in a while our conversation would turn to spiritual things and biblical things. We were getting into a very deep discussion one time. The three of us, Ricky would never have any part of it. At one point in exasperation, Ricky Thomas cries out, why are we talking about this stuff? Why are you guys talking about it like it's real? He said, why are we talking about baseball or girls or cars? You're talking about the Bible and you're treating it as if it was real. The Bible's just nothing more than Grimm's fairy tales. Isn't that sad? Many people do end up believing in fairy tales because they reject the truth of God's word. As I was preparing this message, I have an email I get all the time. It's an almanac, and in it, of course, it tells you about famous people who were born that day. And sometimes, most of the times, it'll pick one of those famous people, and it'll give you a bunch of quotes from them. I send them to you occasionally in BCF notes. That's where I get them from. Well, yesterday, one of the people, it was their birthday, it was J. Paul Getty, who was a famous billionaire, made his money in oil. And he had some quotes I thought I would give to you, share with you. There's three of them. The first, I thought, was him being very honest, because all these people, they want to, everybody wants to know, what's your formula? And they have this very complicated, involved formula they usually end up putting in a book, become a millionaire from the book as a bestseller. But he said this was his formula for success. Rise early, work hard, strike oil. That's a pretty good formula for success, wasn't it? But then he went on to say, just in case people are foolish enough to think that the fairy tale that money will make you happy, many people believe that fairy tale. This is what he said later on in life. He said, money is like manure. You have to spread it around or it smells. So that was his opinion of amassing large amounts of money. And then finally, this last quote, I hate to be a failure. I hate and regret the failure of my marriages. He had many, I don't know how many. I would gladly give all my millions for just one lasting marital success. So everybody wants to be like him. They want to get rich. They don't care if they have to destroy their family to get that wealth. Many people feel that way because they believe in that fairy tale that money will make you happy. And here he is, someone that had, he says millions. He actually, I think, had billions. I'd give it all just for one marital relationship that actually worked. So we could give many examples of the fairy tales that people believe when they reject the truth of God, but that's just one example. What does 2 Peter tell us? 2 Peter chapter 1, 16 and 17 says this. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for he received honor and glory from God the Father. When the voice came to him from the majestic glory, saying, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. Peter's saying that this isn't fairy tales, like people say. It's not a cleverly disguised story, cleverly invented story. It's the truth. We're eyewitnesses. And you and I, we might not have been there at that time, but we're eyewitnesses of the truth. We're eyewitnesses in how we see it change lives. Eyewitnesses how we've seen it change our own life when we've put our trust in his truth, how it has changed us. As we were just talking about yesterday, the men in the men's meeting, the guy was speaking about when he got saved. I liked what he said. He said, outwardly, maybe things didn't change that much. And that was really true of me too. He said, but inwardly, there was a profound change. So all of us that have put our trust in Christ and have known the truth of the scripture know what it's like to know the truth, have a good foundation for life. We know this isn't a cleverly invented story. Not that that means we always understand everything, you know. While dealing with the Lord and with life, there's always going to be elements of mystery that are beyond our finite minds, but that doesn't mean that everything is a mystery and we can't understand anything. That's kind of how some people seem to feel. Don't have any absolute truth. We don't really understand everything. We don't really understand anything. But to me, the classic verse on this is Deuteronomy 29:29. See, I can't always remember verses, but when the verse and the chapter are the same, that helps me. Well, this is one from Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law. So, yes, there are secret things we'll never understand, but those are the revealed things. There are revealed things that God has given to us. They're gifts for us and for our family and for our friends. But as we enter this season when people are supposed to be rejoicing in something that's true and something that's important, it's just so easy to start dwelling on secondary issues, to miss the big news, the important news, the good news. Back in December of 1903, after many attempts, the Wright brothers were successful in getting their flying machine off the ground. Thrilled, they telegraphed this message to their sister, Catherine. We have actually flown 120 feet. And then as a little appendix, they added, we'll be home for Christmas. Catherine hurried to the editor of the local newspaper and showed him the message. He glanced at it and said, well, how nice. The boys will be home for Christmas. He missed the important historic event that man had flown and said, oh, yeah, they're home for Christmas. I think we can know what that's like, don't we? When the light of the gospel is shown into our lives and we're so excited and we're so happy, we want to tell everybody. But then you start telling everybody and what do you get? Oh, that's nice. You have something to believe in. Everybody needs something to believe in. Or well, that works for you, but it doesn't work for me. The mothers of one of the young people we used to minister to, I think she was a little concerned. She was getting a little too religious. Well, they moved, so we didn't see her that much. But she didn't move that far away, and we saw her sometime later. And she's kind of hoping that we would get the youth group kind of back together. And she wanted her daughter to be a part of it because she said something like, I think it's good that young people have a little bit of religion in their lives. Well, we can get sidetracked from the good news, the important news, by so many things. And they can cause us to miss the good news. We can be like that editor. Oh, how nice, the boys are coming to visit. And he missed. Man had flown for the first time. Well, sometimes we can get sidetracked by these things. Other times we can just face outright opposition. I mean, don't we experience that too? I mean, in this time of year when we should be rejoicing and celebrating the birth of Christ, yes, we know there's other things people are celebrating too, but for a large part of the population, particularly of this country, it's about the birth of Christ. But there is a section of the society that's trying so hard, they just have a concentrated effort to push Christ aside. And as time goes on, it just seems like it gets worse and worse. And I don't really need to go over a whole litany of examples of the things that we face in our society where people who call themselves open-minded and free thinkers don't want to hear anything about Christ. I was reading an article on the internet yesterday. Now, I don't think Mr. O'Reilly saved Christmas, but I thought it was interesting. It was pointing out how conservative talk show host Bill Riley said he was leading this fight against liberal secular humanists in their war on Christmas. He declared victory over the Taliban-like oppression of Christmas on the O'Reilly Factor Wednesday night. He said, thanks to his efforts to save Christmas all over the country, the sights and sounds of Christmas are on display. Few department stores are telling their employees not to say Merry Christmas, he said. No, I didn't know that. That's good news. He added this. To those who think religion has no place in the public square, O'Reilly said, Joseph Stalin, Mao, and Fidel salute you. Well, that's just the latest salvo in these wars on Christmas. You know, some people who keep talking about freedom of speech for people to say and do the most horrible things, they don't want to hear about Christ. They don't want us to share the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. They just want to plug up their ears. They don't want to hear about the good news. Next picture, Martha. They don't want to hear it. They use offending people as an excuse now. You know, we don't want to offend people. So since people are so afraid to offend people, they don't want us naming the name of Christ, not even in Christmas. You say Christmas and that's the response you're going to get in that picture, like the little girl's hair standing on her on end. Well, sometimes it can make you get so frustrated that you just want to be mean about the whole thing in your response. Now, the Lord has to deliver us from wanting to be like that, but sometimes don't you just want to say, well, that picture says it all there with the little girl sticking her tongue out. Well, the Lord needs to keep us from that pitfall, because I really think that we should be responding, rather than getting angry and upset, we should be really having a heart of compassion for these people, because people that are trying to hide the truth and propagate a lie, boy, what a sad future they have. I mean, it's going to be a lot like the story I read, I know I heard recently, it was on a television program, and it was talking about these criminals. Okay, they were trying to hide this crime that they had committed. I think they'd taken someone's life and they'd used a knife. So they had had some experience in crime before, so they knew, they had gloves on, so you couldn't, no fingerprints were left. And they knew that what you did is you go over to the nearest bridge, you throw the evidence in the river washes away. But these geniuses didn't stop to realize that it was wintertime in Nebraska. And when they threw the evidence into the river, what a river was frozen solid. So there was the evidence right there on top of the ice, and they eventually got convicted from it. Well, that's what's going to happen to people that are trying so desperately to hide the truth. They don't want to hear about Christ. They don't want any public expression of Christmas. Well, you can't hide the truth, and pretty soon it's all going to be found out, and how sad it will be for them if they go to be with this one they don't believe in with an unrepentant heart. Well, as I said, there can be opposition. And back to the thought about secondary things can sidetrack us. I was listening just the other day to WRBS, and they talked about this new survey that they'd done. And they were real excited about it, because it was something like, what do you look forward to most in the holidays? Or something, I forget exactly how it was worded. They were all excited because people were saying it's spending time with friends and family. And to me, I thought, well, that is a wonderful thing. But they were just going on, and you know, this announcer was talking about it, and that announcer was talking about it. And guess what? Receiving gifts is way down the line and all that. But to me, I think it's wonderful that you can spend time with friends and family. But, and maybe it was the way the survey was worded, and maybe it wasn't an option. But instead of talking about gifts, or even something wonderful as spending time with friends and family, how about the gift of God? How does any of that compare with Emmanuel, God with us? Hopefully that will be what is the most important thing to us about the season. Now, to their credit, I'll go the very next day, these same announcers were talking about how what's really important is the Lord and worshiping him in his presence. But at least for that day, they kept going on and on about something I would say, as important as it is, spending time with friends and family is really secondary to the gift of God. I like this verse. After he talks about giving, it's a chapter on giving in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. He sums it all up with this wonderful verse. From 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Hopefully that's our answer to what's most important about this time of year. And hopefully it's the answer to what's most important about every time of year. Evangelist Luis Palau tells this story of a wealthy European family that had decided to have their newborn baby baptized in their enormous mansion. Okay, so these people came from a tradition of baptizing babies, as many of us have. Don't believe that now, but came from that tradition. Well, this family was going to have a baptism, their baby's baptism, in their enormous mansion. And they had all these friends and family come, and they laid their coats and their furs and their wrap on the bed. I guess rich people do that just like us poor people do, you know. They have a designated bed where you throw all the clothes or all the coats and everything. Well, finally, after, you know, being entertained royally, the real reason they had come, time had arrived for the baptism of this baby. But guess what? They can't find the baby. They go to the lady that was supposed to take care of the governess, and she ran upstairs desperately looking for the baby. Can't find the baby. Comes down with this look of desperation. The guests spread all through the house looking for the baby. Finally, someone says, "I thought I remembered the baby asleep on a bed the last time I saw him. Sure enough, the baby was on the bed where they were throwing all the coats and all the wraps and all the furs, almost smothered to death. Well, he goes on to say, the object of the day's celebration had been forgotten, neglected, and nearly smothered. The baby whose birthday we celebrate at Christmas is easily hidden beneath the piles of tradition and cultural observances of the season. We need to enter every Advent season asking, where's the baby? Where's the baby? Shouldn't that be important? We don't want the very one who's supposed to be the center of our celebration being buried under some tradition or us being sidetracked by something unimportant and end up missing the whole good news that we're here to gather for, that we're here all about. I was reading about another survey, and they asked people, do you know anybody that doesn't believe in God but still celebrates Christmas? And the answer was 45% said yes, that they knew someone like that. In fact, one of the people that they interviewed and asked this question said, sure, I know people like that. I'm one of them. His name was Ron Barrier. He's the leader of a group called American Atheists, a 2,500-member national organization defending the rights and interests of atheists. Please. Anyhow, he said, as a free thinker, I believe the holidays are a great tradition, regardless of the underlying basis for them. So here's a guy that says, Christmas, it's all about the birth of Christ. I don't care. I just want to celebrate. I don't care what it's really all about. Well, these are things that we confront at this time of year, don't we? People can be either in opposition. People can just not care. Sometimes they get sidetracked by other things, and then indifference can really set into our hearts. In some instances, can it? As I was preparing for this, I came across something I had copied and pasted to a document at another time, and I thought it was good to share again. It's from Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. And in that, of course, in Screwtape Letters, it's the devil, and he's writing to his nephew, Wormwood, talking about, you know, how to tempt and entrap people in sin and things like that. And so the devil briefs his demon nephew, Wormwood, in the subtleties and techniques of tempting people. Through the letter, the devil says that the objective is not to make people wicked, but to make them indifferent. Satan cautions Wormwood that he must keep the patient comfortable at all costs. If he should start thinking about anything of importance, encourage him to think about his luncheon plans and not to worry so much because it might cause indigestion. The devil then gives this instruction to his nephew. I, the devil, will always see to it that there are bad people. Your job, my dear Wormwood, is to provide me with people who do not care. So that can be another thing we come up against in this wonderful season. Just indifference. People don't care. Some people are indifferent. Some people are opposed to these wonderful things. Some people, like us, believe in them but get sidetracked by so many other things that it's like the baby being covered by the coats. We can end up being people that miss the good news, miss that historic news like that editor did of the Wright brothers flying, that the king has come to be with us. During his reign, King Edward VIII of England was especially concerned about social conditions. He once decided to visit some of the homes in a slum that was near the waterfront where he was to christen a ship. He stopped first at a house in which lived one of the most disreputable men of the area. He had become a social outcast. Hearing a knock at his door, he shouted in a gruff voice, "Who is it?" The answer came back, "I am your king. May I come in?" Thinking it was just a cruel joke, the man didn't even get up to look. He just responded, just refused, "No, go away." And the king, a gentleman who respected the rights of a man in his own household would not force his way in. He simply turned and left. The man missed the opportunity to see his king. We don't want to miss that opportunity, do we? That story made me think of a verse in Scripture. Revelation 3:20. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. We do not want to miss the king, do we? We don't want to miss the good news. We don't want to miss the big news, the most important news of Christ Jesus' birth and its implications to us. Well, what are some of those wonderful implications? Well, I like the story a pastor told. He was describing the year he sent a microwave oven to his parents for Christmas. It says, when he sent it, his parents were so excited that they too could be a part of the instant generation. Now you see, I don't know how to relate to that because my mother fought us tooth and nail. And finally, over her opposition, my brother bought a microwave and put it in her home and tried to teach her to use it. Maybe she used it 3 times in her life. She didn't like that microwave. But this guy's parents were overjoyed. We can be a part of the instant generation. And when Dad unpacked the microwave and plugged it in, literally within seconds, the microwave transformed 2 smiles into 2 frowns. Even after reading the directions, can you relate? They couldn't make it work. 2 days later, this fellow's mother was playing bridge with a friend and confessed her inability to get that microwave oven to even boil water. She continued, "To get this silly thing to work," she exclaimed, "I really don't need better directions. I just needed my son to come along with the gift." The pastor thought that was a beautiful picture of this time of year and what God gave us when he gave us the gift of salvation. He didn't send us a booklet with lots of detailed instructions because when he did, we failed that. He sent his son. That story made me think of perhaps the most well-known verse in the Bible. I always like to read the next verse after it too. John 3:16 and 17. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." That's what he did. He didn't send us a book of complicated instructions. He sent his son. Aren't we glad this morning that he sent his son for us? A missionary was telling a story about teaching natives in some African nation about some of the traditions that we have in our country. And trying to explain it, said to him, "Well, you know, the way we celebrate Christmas, Christians, as an expression of their joy, give each other presents on Christ's birthday." Now, I thought that was as an expression of their joy. I'm not sure. Is that why we give presents? I don't know. But in this story, that's why they said we give presents. As an expression of their joy, we give one another gifts. But this person, this native, was trying to get hold of this idea and ended up going and finding a beautiful shell and giving it to this missionary and explained, you know, "I'm trying to follow these same traditions like you do in your country." And the missionary said, "Well, where did you get this beautiful seashell? I've never seen one this beautiful before." And he explained that there's this very deserted, faraway place he had to go a long way to get this shell and bring it. And the lady said, "Well, how nice of you. I think it's wonderful that you traveled so far to get this lovely gift for me." His eyes brightening up, the native replied, "Long walk, part of gift. Long walk, part of gift." In other words, to him, it wasn't just the shell he was giving, it was of himself, going that distance and going on that long walk. Again, how that makes us think of our Lord Jesus. He went that long walk, didn't he? He came from a place where he was worshipped as God to come down to be a babe in a manger in Bethlehem and eventually to die on the cross. Those two stories to me really sum up a lot of the implications of the incarnation. He didn't come to give us a complicated book of instructions. God the Father sent his son that we might be saved. He didn't draw back from traveling that long distance, from up in the heavens, being worshipped to come down to be a babe in Bethlehem and eventually to die. I like this scripture from 1 John chapter 4. "Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. Isn't this wonderful? He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. One last thought in closing, as we think about the incarnation, we think about being sidetracked from that which is important, we think about missing the good news, we think about opposition to that good news, we think about indifference to that good news, we think about what that good news is, God sending his Son. Well, this little girl was with her family, and they went out to see the Christmas displays at various places. At one church in particular, it was beautiful, so they got out to see the nativity scene, and they were talking all about it, you know, Mary and Joseph and the baby Jesus. And the young granddaughter said, "Yes, but I just have one question, grandmother. Baby Jesus is the same size he was last year. Doesn't he ever grow?" Well, to me, that's kind of a question for us. Now, we know the baby Jesus in a nativity scene is always going to be the baby Jesus. We know the real baby Jesus grew and died on a cross. But for us, every year as we come to this season, I think there's really a question. Are we the same size, or did we grow? Is there any maturity or growth in our life? Boy, we'd like to grow like that picture, wouldn't you? So that's the question that we should ask ourselves. Are we still the same size, or have we grown? When I was a young Christian, Ethel Phillips gave me one of these things. Maybe you've had one in your life, these little bread box. It's a bunch of Christian quotes from the scripture. They're set up in this little holder that looks like a loaf of bread, because it's the living bread. You're getting the bread of the word. And there's verses of scripture. And there's one verse that was one of my first ones I read. At the time, I didn't quite appreciate it. Didn't think it was really that big a deal. Over the years, I've thought it over many times. It's a wonderful verse. Of course, it's a question we should ask ourselves as we rejoice once again in the implications of the incarnation. And if we have to ask ourselves if we've grown, because this is what it tells us in 2 Peter 3:18. "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen." But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord help us to grow in this season in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for the wonders of the incarnation, what it means to us, what its implications are. We thank you that it tells us, oh, we have God with us, that you sent Jesus that he might save us from our sins, and how we rejoice in that, Lord. And we don't want to be sidetracked. We don't want to miss the big news by focusing on secondary things, Lord. We just want to rejoice in and shout from the rooftops the good news that Jesus has come. And Lord, we know there's those that don't want to hear it. They want to silence that message. Help us, Lord, not to respond in a mean spirit, but in a spirit of grace and love. And still try to share the good news, even in the midst of all that opposition, Lord. Help us in our relationship to you, not to be the same we were last year, Lord. But in all of these things, may it be that we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our prayer. We thank you for this as we call out to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.